is Christmas Eve. Tomorrow is Christmas Day. If you're like our family, what we like to do before we open any of the presents, we always like to read the Christmas story. And of course, if you do that, you know that there's only two Gospels that contain the Christmas story, and that is Matthew and Luke's Gospel. Those are the only ones that mention it at all. And what's, I think, most noteworthy about Matthew's is in Matthew's Gospel, he goes out of his way to point out repeatedly how the things that happen at Christmas and the surrounding events that happen having to do with Christmas were foreseen centuries before. In fact, predicted centuries before. What we see is in chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew, five times Matthew is going to have quotations from the Old Testament concerning Christmas or the events surrounding it. Now, we're going to look at one this morning. We're going to focus on only one of those predictions. First, I want to show you the other four and how they show up quoting the Old Testament. All right? Matthew 1, 22 and 23. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place. Now, notice this, because we're going to see this repeatedly. To fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And then later in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, again from the Old Testament. He rose, took the child and his mother by night, departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was, once again, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And the quote is, out of Egypt I called my son. We skip ahead to chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And here it comes again. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel here is an image for the Israelite people as a group. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And then in chapter 2, verse 20, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. And here it comes yet again. So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Repeatedly, we are pointed to the Old Testament. Centuries beforehand, this birth of baby Jesus, Christmas, was predicted. Now, I left out one. Those are four. What's the one I've left out? The one that we're going to be focusing on this morning. Well, to help you, if you haven't caught on yet, we're going to watch a little video clip.
We start in a place that many of us are thinking about this weekend, Bethlehem, where the Bible tells us that a young woman named Mary stopped for the night, and where shepherds, angels, and kings were led by an especially bright star to welcome and worship her newborn child.
He's the Prince of Peace, that's what we call him. That's what Christmas is all about.
And so, every year, 2 million pilgrims are drawn here to the Church of the Nativity, where there's a small cave that marks the humble beginnings of their Savior.
And down here in this grotto in the Church of the Nativity is this altar. It's marked by a silver star, and it's where Christians and the tradition says that all of this began. This is where they believe Jesus was born.
The faithful gathered in this intimate space believe that the birth of Jesus here was the fulfillment of a series of predictions and promises that began more than 2,000 years ago. The Christmas story is all about stars and light. In the Gospels, a star leads the three wise men, the Magi, to the newborn child.
At that point in time, when new stars were seen, it was usually a signal of the birth of an important, prominent person.
Well, I am sure you caught the passage. And that has to do with little Bethlehem. Little bitty tiny Bethlehem. It says in chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, the second half of the verse, "For so it is written by the prophet." Now notice it's a little different. It doesn't say fulfilled. It says, "So it's written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." All right, and that's the verse we're going to focus on. We're going to focus on the prophecy of Bethlehem. Now, each year, as you saw from that little video clip, some 2 million people flock from all over the world to see Bethlehem. I mean, that's the estimate. Some 2 million people come to Bethlehem every single year. And the reason they come there is because, basically, human history changed. Human history changed on that night in Bethlehem. It's a great quote. Famous preacher from the earlier part of the 20th century, Ralph Stockman, said this: "The hinge of history is on the door of a Bethlehem stable. The hinge of history is on the door of a Bethlehem stable." It's a hinge moment. It's a pivot moment. A hinge makes a door arc out. There's something that dramatically changed in human history and amazingly happened in little tinky tiny insignificant Bethlehem, and of all places, in a stable in Bethlehem, in a room where you might keep some animals. Well, we're going to pray here, and then what we're going to do is we're going to consider what at first glance might seem like an inappropriate place for such a larger-than-life figure, little bitty Bethlehem. What might seem like it's an inappropriate place, an inappropriate choice by God, is actually quite befitting. It's quite befitting after all. When we think about the type of God we serve, and what we're going to see is, as we think about Bethlehem as a place for Jesus' birth, we're going to understand a little bit more about God and his ways. Because choosing Bethlehem reveals a lot about God to us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that we can sing praises to you about an event that happened some 2,000 years ago that actually did change human history. It began into motion the events that would culminate in Jesus' death on the cross. Life would never be the same for people on this planet. We thank you for that. We thank you for Christmas. And we pray as we look at your word now that you would move our hearts through what we learn about the choice of little, insignificant, unlikely Bethlehem. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, of the five occurrences in Matthew where he quotes the Old Testament, there's only one prediction, just one prediction that is mentioned that is actually not Matthew quoting the Old Testament. It's a quote of somebody else quoting the Old Testament. And that's the verse we just talked about. And that's why, by the way, it was a little bit different. Because if you recall back, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, it kind of gives a setting for this quotation. Herod heard, the king heard that basically this issue of a king being born from the Magi. And when Herod heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Well, everybody's troubled because whenever Herod gets troubled, somebody's going to die, and usually a group of people. So everybody's upset because the king is upset. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, in other words, he got all the biblical brainiacs together, assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." Now notice, this is them referring to Micah 5:2. They're referring to it, and then what Matthew does is he quotes them, and that's why it's introduced a little bit differently. So what happens is immediately Herod's response is he recognizes that right under his very nose a king has been born in his own country. Now, you have to understand something about this quotation. It's from Micah chapter 5, but in Micah, when the book begins, it's important to note that from the very get-go, Micah's message is going to be, "Woe to you, nation of evil people and evil leaders." Chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you." And what he does is he castigates the people, he rails on the people, he predicts judgment on the people because of their sinfulness. Understand, Micah is writing 700 years before the birth of Jesus. 700 years. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. This is under the kingship of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Ahaz was a real rat fink. He was one of the very worst kings ever. So he's prophesying some 700 years before Jesus is born that a king will arise, and this is the Messiah. Now, Herod is a lot like politicians today. He pretends to be spiritual and yet doesn't have a clue what the scriptures teach. Because any Jew walking the streets, devout or non-devout, would know where Messiah is supposed to be born, because it's one of the most odd predictions ever that he's going to come from Bethlehem. Little, tiny, insignificant Bethlehem. So he calls all the experts, and he could have called a boy off the street and said, "Where's Messiah going to be born at?" And they said, "Well, Bethlehem, everybody knows that." Herod tries to pretend to be spiritual on numerous occasions, but he doesn't read the scriptures at all. But now that he's found out that he's from Bethlehem, he goes into action. And of course, I think personally Herod was a little bit grateful that it was Bethlehem. You can take care of that problem real easily because that's a small town. So Micah's prediction, 7 centuries before, is that there's going to be judgment. And throughout his book, clear up until about chapter 4, it's very negative, all the terrible things. But then there becomes a reverse in what he begins to say. He starts talking about how, you know what? There's been a lot of evil things that have happened, and I'm predicting doom and gloom. But one day there's going to be a reversal. There's going to be a reversal here. All these proud kings from proud Jerusalem, well, one day there's going to be a humble king from tiny, lowly Bethlehem. And that's what's going to reverse everything. Everything will be reversed when we get somebody from a lowly little place, Bethlehem. And that's what his message is. And when I say lowly Bethlehem, I mean lowly. Lowly, lowly Bethlehem. This is not an impressive place. If you look in the book of Joshua, there is a listing of all the cities of any importance at all that are given to the tribe of Judah. And Joshua does this for several tribes. Well, guess what's not listed in Judah's listing? Benjamin. No, Bethlehem. Bethlehem doesn't even need to be mentioned. Why? It's so insignificant. So it doesn't even show up in Judah's listing. In fact, Micah is going to also give a listing in his book of major cities that will provide a defense earlier than chapter 5. And guess who doesn't show up? Bethlehem doesn't show up. Why? It's not important. It's a nothing little place. In fact, what's interesting is this. If you look at a map on most New Testament areas, this is a typical map. I've used it for OT class and such. Here's your major cities. Hebron, Jerusalem, Jericho, Gaza, Joppa, Samaria, Caesarea, Nazareth, Capernaum. Where's Bethlehem? It's not a major city. You don't put it up there. You have to put it in yourself. So I put it in myself. There it is. There's Bethlehem. It's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It's interesting because it's right between two very important places, Hebron and Jerusalem. If you recall, Hebron is where David came to power. He ruled the land of Judah for 7 years before he moved to Jerusalem and then ruled for 33 years over the entire nation. Hebron was a powerful city, an important place. It was where David got all his backing early in his regime. Jerusalem, well, of course, Jerusalem, that's the capital city for centuries. Bethlehem is what you passed by on the way from Hebron to Jerusalem. And if you blinked your eyes, you missed it. It was a one-horse town. There was nothing going on there. It was a dinky, tiny, podunk place. Now, I grew up in Kansas, but I bet nobody knows where I grew up from. Dover. Could you find it on a map of Kansas? No. Dover has one intersection. I grew up in a town with one intersection. There wasn't even a light. We were like the seventh house from the intersection, and you had about seven or eight houses on each side of the intersection, and that was Dover. I'm from a little, dinky, insignificant town. And the only way you ever ran into Dover was if you were going from out west and you were coming to Topeka and you took a wrong turn. It's a little dinky valley, and it's podunk. You know you're podunk when other little towns around you, like Eskridge and Harveyville, which were dinky, tiny towns, would make fun of your town for being little. That's how little we were. Dinky, little, tiny town. And that's what Bethlehem was. What a surprising place to have the Messiah born in, such a dinky, little, insignificant, podunk place. And yet that's where God chose to have the Savior of the world born. It was small. It was insignificant politically, militarily, economically. It had not much of anything to offer. So why did God choose such an insignificant place for the most significant person in history to be born? Well, maybe insignificance is the answer. Maybe insignificance is the answer. I mean, if you recall, Gideon protested when God called him to take on the thousands upon thousands of Midianites who were in the land. His protest was, quote, "We are the weakest in all of Manasseh. I'm of the littlest group in the tribe of Manasseh. We're nobodies." Yet God chose him. Saul, remember when Saul was picked? Samuel picked out Saul to be the king of Israel. His response was, and I quote, "I am the least in the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a nobody in the dinkiest tribe there is. I'm nobody." David was the youngest of Jesse's sons. In fact, he wasn't even being interviewed by Samuel. Samuel was so impressed with big honkin' Eliab. He thought, well, surely Eliab's the guy. Oh, no. Would you have any more sons? Because the Lord's not telling me it's one of these guys. Well, there's a guy out in the back, you know, watching the sheep, but, you know, you don't want to mess with him. God chose the least, the last born boy. And speaking of David, do you know where David was born? Bethlehem. There's a connection there. See, all the kings were born up in Jerusalem or in the northern kingdom, later Samaria. But there was one born in Bethlehem. And that's the only fame it had. And by the way, that was some 350 years before Micah was on the scene. Most people have long forgotten that. David's just a distant memory. That's 3.5 centuries ago. Now, it's amazing how God frequently uses the insignificant for significant purposes. God will use insignificant people, seemingly insignificant people, and he will use seemingly insignificant places for significant things. That's a pattern we see in Scripture. It happens all the time. Now, if you're a careful reader and you've been reading here and you've even flipped back to Micah, you're probably thinking to yourself, now, Dave, I got a question here. And the reason why is, let's just take a quick look. In Micah 5:2, here's what it says if you were to go back in Micah's time, 700 years before, he said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." Now that's what Micah's prophecy was 700 years previous. Now, look at the verse. The verse we're looking at that's quoted here says this, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Do you notice the difference in the two? That's why I pointed out earlier, this quote is by the scribes, the biblical brainiacs. This is not Matthew quoting. He's simply reporting, he's citing what these guys told Herod. And the first thing you'll notice is they leave some things out and they add a few things. For instance, Bethlehem Ephratah, it becomes land of Judah. Well, that's because that's the more archaic name. It's the same place. It's just a clear understanding. Because that's where Bethlehem was in the land of Judah. And also, you'll notice, for instance, the shepherd my people Israel, that's added. Well, that's because what happens is the scribes take 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, and the ending of it, which is talking about David when he gets selected in Bethlehem by Samuel centuries before, and they tack this on the back of it. And by the way, that was common to do. We call this conflating a couple of prophecies. And by the way, the biblical authors do this a lot. They'll quote something from the Old Testament. They'll cite the one prophet, and it might be two or three prophets, that they're pulling the ideas together and quoting them. But this, again, is what the scribes tell to Herod. Now, perhaps what's most noticeable, though, is this. If you look in Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little." But then you look at the quotation as it's quoted later, it says, "are by no means least." Well, that almost sounds like a contradiction. I mean, are these scribes all wrong? Did they just totally miss it, that Bethlehem is really too little? And so they say by no means least? Well, the first thing I'd point out is this. Matthew doesn't pause here to correct them, does he? And Matthew doesn't restate it. He lets their quote stand. And you know why he lets it stand? Because it's a great paraphrase. That's the idea. The whole idea is what these guys were quoting. The idea behind it is this. Bethlehem is the most insignificant. It is way too little. But you know what? Looking back, it's going to be significant because among the rulers of Judah shall come forth a ruler from them. It's a paraphrase. Theologically, it's right on. It's insignificant, but you know what? One day, it's not going to be the least. It's not going to be so insignificant because a king will arise from there. And he's going to reverse everything, and we're going to go from judgment and sinfulness to righteousness and ruling. And it's all because the Messiah is going to be born there. That will be Bethlehem's claim to fame. Now, for 2,000 years, people have made treks to Bethlehem. In 339 AD, Emperor Constantine built the church of the Nativity, on the spot where they felt Jesus was born. And if you go to Bethlehem today, you will go in and see the church of the Nativity, built in 339. It's the oldest active church in the world. Now, yeah, they've done some remodeling several times, okay? But that's it. Some 2,000 years people have been tripping over themselves at a rate of, as we saw in the video, 2 million a year going there. I saw images and pictures of Russian peasants walking down from Russia just for pilgrimages. In fact, this is a picture from 1890. People pouring into Bethlehem on Christmas. Folks, they've been doing that for centuries. Every single year they pour in there. And then all during the year, if people could save up the money, we're going on a pilgrimage to Bethlehem. And why? Because it's a significant place? No. It was made significant because Jesus was born there. Otherwise, who would go to Bethlehem? It's a podunk one-horse town. In fact, if you go to Bethlehem today, at Christmas, it won't look like that. It'll look like that. Not only will you have people pouring in, but you will have all the camera crews there so that you can show it to millions of other people. All because Jesus was born there. This prediction came true. It was the least, but you know, it's by no means the least now, that's for sure, because Jesus was born there. In fact, we sang a song earlier by Philip Brooks, and he wrote that song when he was on a pilgrimage to Bethlehem in 1868, some 20 plus years before the image I showed you earlier. He was on a pilgrimage, and as he was standing outside at night looking at Bethlehem from a distance, he wrote this song that we sang. "O little town of Bethlehem." He looked over from the hills away, and he could see this little bitty dinky town. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent years go by. It's just a sleepy little town, a dark, sleepy little town. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And Bethlehem goes from being the most insignificant, the least important, to all of a sudden very significant. The hinge door of history was there. Unstable door. You know, every year we sing this song, and Bethlehem comes up every single year. And if not for Jesus, you would never even probably know anything about Bethlehem. And you couldn't ever spot it on a map. It's a turning point in human history, a hinge moment, a pivot point in human history, because the events which will happen over the next 30-some years are going to change the course of human history. Now, Bethlehem was transformed. It was transformed from being a lowly place to a very important place. Jesus was born there to save us from our sins. In fact, Jesus was born in an obscure, unimportant little town. And the very fact that that happened tells us something about God, doesn't it? Because God could have chosen any place. Why not Jerusalem? Why not Bethel? I mean, that's where the patriarchs had done some sacrifices in the past, and God appeared to Jacob. Oh, there's several, Shechem. What? Well, there's all sorts of places with significance that you could have had Jesus born. But it was little bitty Bethlehem. He chose David there, and he chose to have the Messiah come from little, bitty, tiny Bethlehem. And that should tell us something about God. What do you think that might tell us about God? Is it possible that our God delights in choosing and using the little things? Is it possible that he prefers the insignificant? Or at least he likes to start out with the insignificant? Let me put it that way. Is it possible that he goes for the underdogs, for the unlikely, the least likely, and then he delights in transforming things? Now we see that over and over in the scripture, don't we? It's a pattern. For instance, somebody too old to have kids, like Sarah. The promise could have come from a 22-year-old who already had 12 kids. They've been fulfilled. God decides to use somebody who's too old. Or he decides to use somebody too young to kill a giant. Saul was the tallest guy in the land. He had to be 6'9". God could have, you know, given him a little push. But no, it's going to be little bitty David. God chose to use somebody who is outnumbered. Like Gideon, 300 guys blowing horns against hordes of Midianites. And God chose to use them. Someone that perhaps is uneducated. God chose a bunch of fishermen to take on the scribes and the Pharisees. That's who God chose. And also we see God decided to choose somebody that you would think is too rotten to be saved, and yet he chose Saul of Tarsus. The most unlikely choice. So many times when you look in Scripture, God chooses people who are too old, it seems like, or too young, too inexperienced, not smart enough, too rotten, too evil. And those are the ones that God chooses. It's amazing. God chooses the unlikely. God chooses the insignificant. If you're feeling like, I'm insignificant, congratulations. You're the type of person God can use. We've seen this so many times. God chooses the insignificant. That doorway, that's an insignificant door. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We see it over and over again. He resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Now, why does God seem to be so interested in the unlikely and the underdogs? Why not choose somebody that's really got it on the ball? Well, you know, we get a hint in 1 Corinthians. By the way, this pertains a lot to you and me. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God likes choosing the unlikely, because if you choose the likely, they'll brag about it. I did it. So what God does is He chooses the unlikely. He chooses the insignificant. He chooses the person you least think, because that person is going to be quick to say, God helped me do that. That wasn't me all by myself. God helped me do that. See, God's a God that delights in taking the insignificant and transforming it into something significant. And that's precisely why choosing Bethlehem is not so inappropriate. It's befitting. It's befitting of how God does things and befitting of His character. And by the way, this is precisely why salvation is the way it is. So that no one might boast in the presence of God. Ephesians 2:8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you could be good enough to be saved, guess what? You could boast before God. I did it. But you can't. None of us can. It's by grace that you're saved. The only way you have a relationship with Jesus Christ is by putting your faith in what He did for you on the cross, dying for your sins, taking His sins upon you, His substitutionary death for us, that atonement, and then 3 days later rising from the dead. And that's what saves you. Believing that and trusting that, that's what saves you. And that's why, by the way, it's called the gift of God. It's a gift. A gift is something you don't work for. If you work for it, it's wages. It's a payment for services rendered. But a gift is something you don't deserve at all. The ultimate gift is salvation. And it's like a Christmas gift, because you know what? Brenda and I were wrapping presents yesterday, and we got all these presents under the trees. And of course, if you're about this tall, man, Christmas is big stuff. You get excited about those presents, but you know, and I know some of you are this tall and still big. Okay? But the thing about those presents is, if you give the present, I mean, you can put their name on it and whatever, but they've got to take it, don't they? And they've got to choose to open it. They can just let that thing sit there. And that's what people sometimes do with that gift of salvation. They just let it sit there. It's all wrapped up. It's beautiful, tied up. But you know what? It just sits there. You have to receive it, and the way you receive it is by faith, putting your trust in Jesus Christ. It's really that simple. Just like opening a present, it's so simple. You just pull off the paper and take off the tape, and boom, there it is. And that's why Jesus was born. That's why Jesus was born. And that's why you're here, and that's why we sing about Bethlehem. The gift of salvation to all who would receive it. Let's stand and pray. We'll be here again tonight if you want to come and praise the Lord a little bit more for the birth of baby Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You so much for the season that we celebrate tonight, Christmas Eve, tomorrow, Christmas Day. And we're so thankful for Jesus' birth, because we know that was the beginning of events that changed the world. Help us to keep in mind not just the fun with family and the food and the presents, which, by the way, those are good. But at the same time, remember, they're all because of the ultimate gift, and that was Your Son. Be with us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.